Let's read the text again. Mark 16, 14 through 16. Mark 16, 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, now I declare, before I read the next few words, I declare that these words which I'm about to read require more serious attention than any words spoken to the sons of men. These words I'm about to read, and I'll give you four or five reasons. Number one, they're the words of Christ the Lord. Now, one writer said if everything that Christ said had been written, the world would not contain the books. Relatively, this is a small book, one book of 66 books. And the actual spoken words of our Lord while he was here on this earth, recorded words, are few. But these words are among those the Spirit of God has been pleased to preserve. Recorded, written words spoken by our Lord. Secondly, this is the second reason. These were the last words spoken by our Lord. Now, sometimes we remember the last words we heard someone say. I can remember the last words I heard my brother speak. When he got on a plane in Huntington, West Virginia, and was going back to Germany, I never saw him again. He died. But I remember vividly the last words I heard him say. I remember the last words I heard my son Robbie say before he was killed. He left the West Coast and flew to Japan. And before he caught the plane from the West Coast, you remember, Martha, you were in the study, and he called me to tell me goodbye. The last words I heard him speak on this earth, he said, I love you, Dad. Goodbye. And these are the last words of our Lord. Now listen to him. This is why this is so important. These are the last words our Lord spoke. Because it says in verse 9, then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he went back to heaven. He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That was it. Now, another reason why these words require serious attention is because they're concerning such great issues. We're not just talking here about comfort and rest. We're not talking here about happiness or peace. We're talking about life or death. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Pretty serious words, aren't they? Another reason why they're so vital and important, why this message tonight is of such vast and vital importance, is that these words concern the terms. We're always talking about terms. We talk about on what terms will God save a man, on what terms will God receive a man, on what terms will God do business with a sinner. Here they are. Here they are. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those are his terms. He that believeth not shall be damned. Those are his terms. Just that clear cut. Another reason why these words need to be heeded, more serious words were never spoken to the sons of men, is because these words apply to every man. There's no one excluded. Go ye into all the world and preach this gospel to every creature. Every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, whatever faith is, and I'm preaching to myself tonight as well as to you, whatever it is one thing for sure. It's necessary. Now, that can be underscored. It's necessary. It's necessary. Now, you say, what about baptism? You didn't include that. Well, let me say this about this term here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism mentioned here is a confession of faith. He that believeth with faith that confesses, with a faith that expresses that faith, with a faith that identifies. That's what he's saying, Jay, because the following line said, the following line doesn't say he that is not baptized shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized. Is that clear what I'm saying? A man can believe and not be baptized. Example, thief on the cross. But a man can be baptized and not believe. So we're talking about a particular kind of faith. Everybody has some kind of faith. He that believeth shall be saved. That would include everybody in the churches, every denomination. He that believeth and is baptized. Is baptized into Christ. We call that a spirit baptism. Or is baptized in the waters of baptism by way of confession. But that's the reason that's included there. Our Lord is identifying the faith by which we believe. He that believeth and believeth to that extent or to that point where he is publicly identified with the crucified Christ. And baptism, see, is not just a ritual. It's not just a form. That's the reason I reject sprinkling, is because it has nothing to do with a crucified Christ. It's a ritual. It's a form. Baptism by immersion is a picture, a death and a burial. You see that? And a resurrection. So you haven't been baptized at all as far as baptizo. Is that the way you pronounce it? Immersion. That's what it means. And that's what our Lord is saying. He that believeth on the crucified, buried, risen Savior. So that faith leads to a baptism by which that person is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection shall be saved. Now, faith is the principal saving grace. It's the principal. Unbelief is the chief damning sin. That's what you have here, two things. He that believeth and he that believeth not. There is no sin that can damn without unbelief. That's it. He that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that steals a watermelon shall be damned, or he that drinks liquor shall be damned, or he that does this, that, and the other shall be. It says he that believeth not. There's no sin. Now you think about this. There's no sin that can damn without unbelief. No sin. You say, what about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? That's unbelief. Anytime you blaspheme, that's unbelief. You don't blaspheme him whom you believe. There's no sin that can damn without unbelief. Unbelief is the granddaddy of all sin. Unbelief is the foundation of all sin. Unbelief is the heart of all sin. It's the chief damning sin. And also faith is the principal saving grace. Now faith also is the evidence of life. He that believeth and is baptized shall live. Eternal life, that's to be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Unbelief is proof of death. Faith is evidence of life. Unbelief is proof of death. Now you can go through the scripture. I won't have you turn to all of these because time is a factor. But our Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He said in verse 36 of that same chapter, John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. To the Philippian jailer, Paul replied, after being asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John 20, verse 31 says, these things are written that you might believe on the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. 1 John 5, 11 said, God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's my foundation, and that's the introduction of this message. These words are the most solemn, serious words ever spoken to the sons of Adam. It'll do well for every one of us to listen. I told you the reasons. And then this subject of faith, we've got to be interested in it. It's the principal grace. It's the saving grace. Unbelief is the chief damning sin. There's no sin that can damn a man unless it's based upon or built upon or mixed with unbelief. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, whatever he does or says or knows or gives, he that believeth not shall be damned. All right, first, what is it to believe on Christ? If faith is so necessary and unbelief is so fatal, it's wise for me, first of all, to determine what faith is. Now, this is the crow that I have to pick with preachers today. They're just saying, believe, believe, believe. They're not telling men what faith is, what it is to believe. And I've gone over and over definitions of faith by all these old-time writers, and nearly every one of them, amazingly, but nearly every one of them, finally come up with this threefold definition. Almost every one of them. First of all, they tell us this, that faith includes knowledge. There can be no faith without knowledge. Now, knowledge is not faith. Knowledge is not faith. A man can have a lot of knowledge and not have faith. But a man can't have faith and not have knowledge. A man can have a lot of knowledge and not have saving faith. But a man cannot have saving faith without knowledge. When God created this world, the first thing he said was, let there be light. Let there be light. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. He didn't just say, I believe. He said, I know whom I have believed. I know him. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I got a letter this week from a preacher in Georgia. And I'm sure if he hears this tape, he won't mind. If his letter was sincere, he won't mind me talking about it. But he said, I have a question for you. I'd like for you to write and answer it. And I've dealt with this many times, and some of you have. He said, in regeneration, is it the Holy Spirit alone who regenerates a sinner and gives life so that he can hear the Word and believe the Word and be saved? Or does the Word alone regenerate the Word of God? Is it that means of regeneration? Both of those statements are wrong. Both of them are wrong. It is the Holy Spirit as the agent and the Word of God as the means that regenerates. Now, I'll show you that in James chapter 1. And James chapter 1, there can be no faith without knowledge. There can be no faith without the Word. Now, you can talk about the incarnate Word and the written Word or whatever you will, but I want you to look at James chapter 1, verse 18. It says here, and we talk about God's sovereignty of His own will. Beget he us, begetting, that's regeneration, that's birth, that's conception. Beget he us with the Word of truth. That's the means, you see. That's the instrument, with the Word of truth. All right, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Now listen to this. Being born again, that's regeneration. That's the new birth. That's the implantation of life. That's the conception. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is what I'm saying. The Word is the foundation of faith. The Scripture says, whosoever shall call out of a need, out of sincerity, out of a desire to be saved, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's true. But, he says, but, he adds this, how can they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without the Word preached? You see, that's what Scripture said. So the first thing, the Word of God, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, the Word of God, first of all, declares the sinfulness of man. I'm never going to call for mercy unless I need mercy. I'm not going to know I need mercy unless I find out in the Scripture my condition. I'm not going to call on Christ unless I know I need Christ, unless I know something of the sufficiency of Christ. Unless I know something of the sacrifice of Christ, and I'm not going to know anything of the sufficiency of sacrifice of Christ unless I hear it from the Word. The Word declares the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. The Word of God declares man's inability. The Word of God declares Christ all sufficiency to meet my need and God's need. You say God has a need? His justice does. It must be honored. His law does. It must be honored. God has to be just and justifier. He cannot be an unjust justifier. He cannot be an unrighteous lover. He's got to be a righteous and holy lover. And Christ meets that need. I'm saying that a man cannot intelligently call on Christ with saving faith if he does not know why he needs Christ, if he does not know who Christ is, what he did, that which enables God to be just and justify, which enables God to be holy and truthful and righteous and just and yet merciful and love. So that's the first thing, the reason you may feel like, well, it's just too much doctrine preached and too much harping on righteousness and these, so we need to have a glad service and a whoopee service and have fun. Well, let's have fun after we learn why we got a right to have fun. Let's shout when we find out what we got shout about. Let's look, turn loose and have some happy times when we find out, because God loved us with an inseparable, everlasting, infinite, unchanging love in Christ, and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sin and to work out through His obedience a perfect righteousness by which we can approach God, by which we can call Him Father, by which we can claim His mercy. Knowledge. Knowledge. Well, I believe. You believe what? Well, I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? Well, it believes what I believe. Well, what do both of you believe? Same thing. That's about all most people got. About all the theology they know. That's sad. I know whom I have believed. I know who He is. I know He's a covenant redeemer. I know He's the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd of the sheep, and I know how He can be the shepherd of the sheep. God made Him the shepherd. I know my Redeemer liveth. Job knew, and upon this earth He'll stand at the last day, and with my eyes I'll see Him. Not another, I'll see Him. I know Christ. All right, the second thing, what is it to believe on Christ? It's to know whom I believe. Now, you can dismiss that if you want to. You can brush it off the table. You can say it's not important. It's all right. I tell you it is. Knowledge, a sanctified knowledge, a scriptural knowledge. It's not whoopee that saves, it's Christ that saves. Secondly, faith includes a confidence, a persuasion of not only of His willingness, but of His ability to save. Turn to Romans 4. Let me show you that. Abraham, he knew God. He knew God, and Abraham believed or was persuaded that God would do what He said. Abraham was persuaded. Listen to this in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Being not weak in faith, Romans 4, 19, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. Now, I want you to think about through unbelief. God told this old man, this withered old man, 100 years old, and his wife past 90, past the age of bearing children, you're going to have a son. And from that son, you're going to have heirs that are as innumerable as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. He's talking not about the Jewish race. He's talking about redeemed people. Abraham's seed is Christ. But he's saying through Isaac, you're going to have a people that will come through Christ. And this old man, that didn't stagger him at all. That did not upset him. That did. Now, his wife laughed about it, but not Abraham. He was not staggered. Listen. And being fully persuaded, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what God promised, God was able to perform. That's faith, Brian. God is able. And the reason we believe he's able is because we know him. We know him for who he is. He's able. God, who spoke the world out of nothing, can sure speak spiritual life out of nothing. God, who can make a man out of dust, can also make one out of the dunghill. God can do these things. God, who made the eye, can make it see. And God, who made the heart, can break it. God, who gave me life, can give me spiritual. I'm persuaded. This is what Paul said. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded, just like Abraham. I am persuaded that he's able to do all that he promised. I am persuaded he's able, Paul said, to keep that which I've committed to him. That's faith. Faith does not tremble. Faith is not amazed. Faith is not shocked. Faith is not staggered. Faith believes. It believes. That's what the disciples said. Our Lord, when the thousands left him after he preached, he turned to his disciples and said, will you go away? And they said, to whom? There's no place to go. All doors are closed. He is the door. I'm confident. This is faith. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded. Abraham said, the scripture says of Abraham, he was persuaded, fully persuaded, that what God said, God would do. And Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded, fully persuaded, he's able, not only willing, but able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Thirdly, faith includes not only knowledge. A man can have knowledge and not saving faith. Not only persuasion, but it includes committal. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I'm fully persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed to him. I've committed it to him. Now listen to me. It is not to believe about Christ. It is to believe Christ. It is not to respect him. It's not even to honor him. It's not even just to trust him. Though all those things are included, we do respect him, we do revere him, we do honor him, we do trust him, but faith is to come to him. It's to come to him. It's not to try Christ. I hear preachers say, well, try Christ. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's all or nothing. Christ said, he's not with me, is against me. There's no way to try Christ like you taste a drink. There's no way to try Christ like you sip on a lemonade. There's no way to try Christ like you take a bite of an apple. It's all or nothing. It's to receive him. Turn to Hebrews 4. Let me show you something here. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. Now listen to this. It's a committal. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath to the people of God. For he that has entered into Christ's rest, he has also ceased from his own works. That's talking about Christ entered into his rest. He ceased from his works. He's accomplished his purpose. That's talking about us too. That's talking about, use it either way you want to. It's the same thing. For what he does, we do. We cease from our labors. We cease from our works as God did from his, and we enter into Christ's rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Christ is my portion. I've cast my lot with him. I've come to Christ. Let me give you another illustration from the Song of Solomon. Turn over there to chapter 3. I started something yesterday that one of these days I'm going to complete. I'm going to bring a series of messages on the Song of Solomon. The old Jews wouldn't let their sons read the Song of Solomon until they were 30 years of age. You didn't know that, did you? But that's so. And no preacher ought to try to preach on it until he gets 55. And I just crossed 55, and I'm going to bring a study on the seven or eight chapter of the Song of Solomon. It's so beautiful. But watch chapter 3 now, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him. I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him. I sought him. Now, two things said about Christ here. This is, you know, the Song of Solomon has to do with, it's not Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon's writing about Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And this is the bride speaking. She says, I love him. I love him. Not just his benefits and blessings. I love him. He's the object of my love. I love him. And I sought him. All right, look at verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, and I found him. I found him whom my soul loved. I held him, and I would not let him go. And I brought him into my mother's house. All of them say that's the church. Maybe. It's the heart, too. And into the chamber of her that conceived me. Five things a lover says here. Number one, I love him. I love him. Secondly, I sought him. I sought him wherever he's to be found, but I sought him. She sought him in several places, but she sought him. She would not be satisfied till she found him, and she said, I found him. And when I found him, I held him, and I would not let him go. And I brought him into my mother's chamber. Him. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that faith is those three things. It's knowledge, the loveliness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the excellency of Christ, all of these things I know. And I know my need of Christ, my inability to satisfy a holy God or meet the demands of God's holy law. I need Christ. I'm confident that if I find Christ and if I'm found in Christ, that I'll be saved. He's able to do all that he promised toward me and toward all of his elect. And I commit, I found him. I found him in his word. I found him among his people. I found him in his gospel. I found him in his creation. I found him in his presence. I found him, and I hold him, and I will not let him go. I found him. There's no one who can take his place. There's no one comparable to him. There's no one, like the songwriter says, that can with him compare. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the bright and morning star. He is all and in all. He is him whom my soul loveth. And I found him. All right, here's the second thing. Similar, Christ alone is the object of faith. What is the primary, supreme, and grand object of faith? He that believeth on the Son. He that believeth on the Son. He is the object of faith. Turn to Romans 9:33. Now, this is, I'm not going to split hairs here, but I'm going, this is an area right here where many people miss the gospel. They really do. Faith believes the word of God. The whole Romans 9:33, I mean, faith believes the word of God. Don't mistake faith in the word for faith in Christ. Now watch this. Now watch this. Charlie, this is right. Now watch this right here. Faith believes the word. Its histories, its laws, its precepts, its commandments, its miracles, its judgments, and all things. But it can believe these things and not be saving faith. The devil believes and trembles. The devil believes its histories, believes its precepts, believes its judgments. The devil believes the Bible. That's exactly right. The demon said to Christ, have you come to torment us before our time? We know who you are. So this faith, while it believes the Word of God is not the object of faith, it's the foundation of faith. It's the reason for faith, Bob. And let me show you something else. Faith believes the mercies of God. God is merciful. He's merciful to his friends and to his enemies because it rains on the just and the unjust. But my friends, Christ is the mercy seat. And you can believe, somebody says, well, I believe God's a God of love. That's not saving faith. Well, I believe God's merciful. God will be merciful. He sure will, but that's still not saving faith. Mercy is not the object of faith. Faith believes the benefits of the covenant. But my friends, the principal object of faith is not a precept or a promise, but a person. I'm telling you, this is where the vile are separated from the precious. This is where the religious are separated from those who really know God. It is Christ which is the object of faith, not his promises, not his precepts, not his benefits, not even his power, not even his finished work. That's right. But himself. Peter, do you love my word? Peter, do you love my law? Peter, do you love my church? No, sir. Do you love me? That's it. That's it. Not his benefits, nor his blessings, not even his word. Though faith believes the word, and faith receives the promises, and faith rests in the promises, and faith lays hold of the benefits, only as faith lays hold of Christ. Faith is the voice that cries out to Christ, give me this water. Faith is the arm that reaches out, I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him. I didn't hold his book, I held him. Faith is the eye that looks upon Christ, not his law. I don't want to look at tables of stone. I don't want to even look at water and bread and wine. I want to look at him. Faith is the eye that looks to him. Faith is the mouth that feeds on him. Faith is the lips that kiss him. Faith is the foot that runs to him. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me. Not come to the church or come to the altar, come to the fount, come to me. I tell you, these visual aids of religion will offer no help or comfort in the day of distress. But that living, understanding, and precious and wonderful and sweet Redeemer, who has been tried and tested in all points, as we are, a high priest which can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, you get to him. You get to him. If you miss him, you miss life. You go on feeding on your doctrines and feeding on your precepts and feeding on your rules and regulations and adjusting your life to fit certain plans and patterns. You go on. Go on playing church and playing religion and talking about prophecy. But I'll tell you, the one who knows him is the one in the bedchamber with his arms about Christ, feeding upon the kisses of his mouth. That's right. And that's the difference, young men, in preaching and giving sermons. If you ever lay hold on him, you can tell about him. If you ever have a quiet time with him, you can preach about it. If you ever cry out of the depths of your depravity and despair and look upon him who meets every need, you can tell about it, but you can't till you do. You can rehearse doctrine, you can be a Calvinist or you can be an Arminian. You can be a premillennial or a postmillennial. You can be a Baptist or a Catholic. You can be about anything you want to, but you can't be a preacher till you lay hold on Christ. By experience and by faith. And when you do, you can tell about him. And folks will take note that you've been with him. Thirdly, how does God work faith? Well, I can't lay down a pattern. Nobody else can. If you try, and you'll miss it. God works as he will. God works when he will. God works with whom he will. I'll give you an example, the Samaritan woman. How does God work faith? Well, she was the object of his love. She was. Not very lovely, but the object of his love, because his love loves the unlovely. But he set his affection on her and crossed her path. That's how God works faith. It's an encounter. It's an encounter. Not with religion, but with him. There's an encounter. You'll encounter him. And I'm not talking about a vision at the foot of your bed. I'm not talking about a dream in the middle of the night. I'm talking about you'll encounter him as he reveals himself in his word and through the preaching of the gospel. He'll cross your path. Not with some phony promotion, not with some phony religion, not with some fellow that's out to feather his nest or rejoice in your flesh, but he'll cross your path someday with a prophet, like he crossed the path of David through the lips of Nathan, crossed the path of Naaman through Elijah, and just go on down the line. But our Lord crossed her path, and he created an interest in himself. And then he presented a problem to her, her sins. You remember when he said, go call your husband? She said, I won't have one. And that's when he presented her whole problem. And then he presented a cure. He said, I'm he. You know the first thing that woman did, though, when he presented that problem? She tried to solve it. She said, well, I'm religious. Don't you know I talked about our father Jacob and our father's worship in this mountain, and you say the place is to worship is Jerusalem. Every time when God watch this now. This is so. When God crosses the path of one of his elect, most of the time they're in some kind of religion because everybody living's got a religion. But he crosses their path. And he creates an interest in reality, real life, real salvation, a real saving relationship with God. And then he presents the problem of our sins. All my sins are ever before me, the depths of them, the exceeding sinfulness of them. And when he presents that problem, the first thing we look back to is our baptism or our profession of faith, or we taught Sunday school, or we've been a preacher, or we've been to school, or we go back like that woman. She said, why, we worship in the mountains, and you worship in Jerusalem, and our father Jacob built this well and all that. He said, you're worshiping. You're busy about religion, but you don't know what you worship. And that's when she broke down, and she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll straighten us out. When the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And he said, I am he. I'm he. But in working faith, that's one illustration of how God works faith. But in working faith in the heart, there's several things that our Lord ordinarily does, normally does. He doesn't follow a certain pattern with all men. But here are some of the things I know he does. I know this. Number one, we will by his Spirit discover the holiness of God. Now, this is something that most of us have known little about in the past, back yonder in religion. The holiness of God. We did a lot of talk about our own holiness and the other kinds of holiness, but Isaiah, when King Uzziah died, encountered the holiness of God. He had a discovery of the holiness, the awesome, immaculate, infinite, awful holiness of God. And then there's this discovery in the light of that holiness of the utter, terrible sinfulness of the flesh. We're so busy justifying ourselves. We justify ourselves, we got a reason for everything we think, say, or do. And that reason usually lets us off the hook. It's finding some way to let us off the hook. But Saul of Tarsus made a discovery of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. And then thirdly, there's a discovery, and this is always true, somehow or other, there's a discovery, I started to say of the judgments of God, but I'm going to say of the just judgments of God. Of the just judgments of God. Now, I know we're bad about saying, well, God ought to send him to hell. Well, we'll be somewhere within spitting distance of salvation when we discover that God ought to send me to hell. That's right. David found it out. He said, God, my sins are before me. I was born in iniquity, shapen in sin, brought forth speaking lies, that you may be just when you condemn and righteous when you damn me. That's what he said. Or if you damn me. That's what he's saying. Oh, no, we're just so busy finding fault with everything and everybody outside of this old flesh. But I'll tell you, if God ever works in your heart saving faith, if God ever works in your heart a true knowledge of Christ, you'll make a discovery of God's holiness, of your own sinfulness, and of the just judgments of God. True and righteous are His judgments, whatever they are. I don't think God ought to do this. I do. I'm fully persuaded He ought to do it. Are you? It's the Lord. Let Him do what He will. The judge of the earth will do right. God giveth and God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't think that's right. You're not close to salvation. You're not even lost yet. How can you be saved if you ain't lost? You're not dead yet. How can you be raised? You're not blind yet. How can you have sight restored? You're not sick. How can you be healed? I don't think that's fair. Every man ought to have a chance. That's a lost man talking. I don't care where he preaches. That's right. I'm telling you the truth. The way God works saving faith, I'm not talking about play-like faith. I'm not talking about today's faith. I'm not talking about just believing God will save you. I'm not talking about easy believism. I'm talking about the faith of Abraham. I'm talking about a righteous faith, a saving faith, a living faith. I'm talking about he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's when a man makes a discovery of God's holiness, of his own sinfulness, of the just judgments of God, and he'll discover something else. He'll discover the total failure of this flesh. Total failure. How did Paul sum up believers? He said, we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. None. He said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He said, in the flesh no man can please God. No man. But I'll tell you next, he'll have made to his heart a clear-cut and plain revelation of Christ. That's right. Christ is all. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily of God. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Saving faith makes a full discovery of the glory and excellency of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're not sitting around arguing about whether or not Christ is God. We're falling at His feet, worshiping Him as God. The disciples didn't run around arguing about the resurrection. They walked with a risen Christ. You find the man that's still arguing doctrine, you'll find the man that's not yet convinced. Man walk up to me on the street tomorrow and say, 12 o'clock noon, say, this is not day, this is midnight. I ain't going to stop and argue with him. See what I'm talking about? I'm not going to stop and argue with him. He belongs, they need to put him away. I just say, well, you know, go have you another one. And go. And we sit around and argue religion. You know, man's talking the loudest is losing, somebody said. He's uncertain. His glory and his excellence. God hath given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Him who's fairest among 10,000. Tell you another thing about this revelation. Not only of his glory and excellence, but of his necessity. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. His sufficiency. He's able. They said, Paul, what's the foundation of your faith? He said, who can lay anything to my charge? God's justified me. Who can condemn me? Christ died for me. God justified me and Christ died for me. And that's sufficient. His priestly work, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, having therefore a high priest over the house of God, let us come nigh, draw near, with a heart full of assurance and confidence. And last of all, his satisfaction. I said a while ago, Christ meets a need of God and of men. Well, I say this, we have a revelation of Christ's satisfaction. He satisfies God. and he satisfies me. I look nowhere else.